your kingdom. And the challenge is to actually think, am I gathering here for any particular purpose? Because we looked at in chapter 8 last week, the people gathered to hear the word of God. And they came willingly. They came because they needed to hear God's word. We didn't get a chance to or option to look at it, but they did make some vows, some very important vows, in chapters 9 and 10. And we're going to look at part of chapters 11 and 12, but not 13. But there's a real parallel between chapters 9 and 10 and chapter 13. Well, they make a statement of what they will do in chapter 13 when they fail. And if we're looking at chapter 13, I had thought my title would be Fix for Fury. So, you like that title? We're not going to do that one. But Fix for Fury would be the title for chapter 13. Now you want to know why? Maybe you'll go home and read it. Maybe you'll go home and read it. That's what the people. So we're not going to look at that particular part today. Let's start with Heavenly Father, we came. Well, thank you that we're able to sing "I'm Forgiven." It is true that it's only in Jesus Christ that we're forgiven completely by you. We want to thank you for that. We also want to thank you for your word and for what we can learn from it today. We ask for your guidance and your help in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a coin here. I'm going to toss it. Jenny's going to see me moving around. She's going to try it. I didn't check whether it was going to be heads or tails, but what would I call? Who knows? But it would have been a tail. Now, theoretically, I should chop this and I could get a tail for that one. Or I could get a head, but this time it's a tail. So far, probability is I've got it once out of twice. Alright, I do it again. Chop on the floor and I say, land on the head. That's two now out of three. Which one did you want to choose? Is it heads or tails? Tails. Not looking good for you. It's two heads, one tail. That's another man again. Guess what? I better not. It's a head actually, but I can't do it. There we go. Up this time. Oh, okay. When I went through high school, we had to toss these coins for over an hour long doing a probability experiment. That is, what are the opportunity or chances of how many times a head or a tail will come up? We toss coins. I know people have tossed coins to make decisions. I know one person that tossed it five times, got the same one and still decided to go with it. Their answer was, well, I didn't pray. But we talk about tossing coins, and you know, today we're going to see people that in a sense toss the coin. And in chapter 11, verse 1, we read these words. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots, or flipped the coin, to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own town. They cast lots or flipped the coin. Israel were facing, if you like, a decision, and a very important one, and they chose to flip a coin. Is that what you would do? You're making a really important decision. I can see some people saying, no. Others saying, I never thought of that. But we think about tossing a coin. And you know, in the Old Testament, the idea of tossing a coin, or they would call it casting lots, was a common practice for knowing God's will, for knowing what He wanted. And we see an example of that. I'll jump past this next one. In Acts, when the disciples who were remaining following Judas Iscariot's death decided they wanted to choose another person to take his place. How did they do it? They flipped a coin. Or we would say cast lots. Now in the Bible it doesn't actually give you any real clear understanding of what it is to cast lots. But they did it, and it's like flipping a coin. They did that. But you know, they didn't believe in luck or chance. No level, most of us actually still operate on lack of chance when it comes to New Zealand coin. But they didn't. They were committed to this. The sovereignty of God. They believed that God was in control of everything, even the flipping of the coin. And so for them, this wasn't a matter of luck or chance. This was them seeing, God, you take control because you are sovereign and you bring up the answer that we need. They trusted him. And in Proverbs we have this verse. It says, the lot is cast into the lap. I missed it, I guess it on the floor. And if we were sitting down, I cast it and landed in my lap. What's it say? His decision is from the Lord. You know, we're really very slow at times of getting this idea that God is sovereign and he's in control of all things, even those small things, such as flipping a coin. They were so convinced and committed to his sovereignty that he was in control, they were ready to toss the coin. They were ready, so convincing about it. And today, I want us to be thinking a little bit about why did they do that, and can we? Not so much toss coins, because that's not what I want to talk about. And I'm not going to talk about God's will and such, but something more fundamental. It's why could they do that? It's because they trusted in God, because he is in control. That's what they were doing. They were trusting God because he was in control. And they're personally seeing that in their own experience. And I don't know what your own personal experience is of God in control. But for them it was very clear, and we brought this verse up yesterday, or last week. The wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. With all our enemies, or when all of our enemies heard about this, and all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realised that this work had been done with the help of our God. They knew God was in control and he was a part of their lives. But there's also other ways that we see them showing their commitment to God. And another area is the wall itself. And this is from chapter 12. Now, most of our time we'll go back to chapter 11. In chapter 12, at the dedication of the wall that they built around Jerusalem, they had a couple of things. And Elliot put his head up. What did they say when we read the word of God? They stood up. What did they do when they stand? They walked on top of the wall. Next word. If we can lift the lid, we'll be up there singing. Is that alright? Walking around the wall. Because what they did, they got these two choirs and they started to march around on top of the wall. You notice it says, I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, toward the dung gate. And the next one we find a bit further on, the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction, and I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the tower of the ovens to the broad wall. Now, I don't know, imagine there's this wall and they're marching on top of it. I tried to find a reasonable map to find the wall there. The light green, it's not quite it, but the darker green is the wall of Nehemiah. And it's in different colours, and it's a bit hard to see, so I apologise about that. But if you have a look down there, it's got on the bottom scale of 500 yards, 500 metres. There's a few kilometres around the wall. They rebuilt this wall in 52 days, and you know, it was strong enough to walk on top. They really achieved it. And you know, their walking on top would have been a real slap in the face for a man called Tobiah, who said earlier on, what are they doing? If even a fox climbed up on it, it'd break down their walls and stone. And so their standing on top of the wall was actually, in a sense, a statement of our God is in control, and he helped us in 52 days build a wall two groups of people could walk on top of and see and not be afraid. He is in control. That's what they were able to do. And you know, we read in the next few verses that on that day, they expressed, you know, offered great sacrifices, rejoicing in his God, had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoice. So we all met to sing and rejoice, and it says, and the sound of the rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard where? Far away. It's interesting that in both Ezra and Nehemiah, we read of two occasions when the people shouted or sang loud enough they could be heard. It's hard when everybody walks around and goes, I'm listening. And we're singing as the best we can, but it's not very loud. But they were able to sing in such joy and enthusiasm, and people heard it from a distance. I wonder if they could hear us down there. Or I wonder if they could hear us out when the football's on, because we certainly can hear them. They have great reason to be joyful, and they have great reason to be joyful because God is in control. He wants their best. And that's what he does. They trust God because he is in control. And we want to learn the first thing that he wanted from them. He wants people in Jerusalem. That's what he wants. He wants people in Jerusalem. And I guess the best way I could probably show the problem at the moment is that funny little saying we used to have. You remember that one? Here's the church. There's the steeple. You open the doors and you're all people. Do you remember that one? Well, Chuck Swindoll had his book called, I can't remember the name of the book. Oh, Hand Me Another Brick, it's called. He said, well, it was like, this is the wall. You open the doors and whoops, there's nothing. There's nothing. They built the wall of the city of Jerusalem. They made the city something spectacular once again. But there's no one living there. No one's living there. So God wants people in Jerusalem. And it may not have been very attractive when they first came back. The walls are knocked down. It may have been burned. There may not have been too many buildings left standing anywhere in the city of Jerusalem. But they come back and they start looking at the city, and they actually start, in the book of Ezra, they rebuild the temple, eventually get it complete. But there are people still not living and making it a city. They're not living there. And at least you can say, why do you rebuild the walls unless you're going to live there? Why take the effort to do that? And have God in control and helping you when you're not ready to use it to make it, in a sense, your home? Why rebuild the city? You know, sometimes they have, in a sense, asked themselves, where does God want us to be? And we ask ourselves that question, do we say, where do you want me to be, God? We live in a time where it's very hard to find housing for young people in our city. But for a Christian who asks themselves the question, where do you want me to live, God? Is probably a question we ought to be asking ourselves more often. Because it's so easy to find, well, there's a cheap house there or a piece of land there, and I'm going to go there. God is in control, and if he's got you a place, you'll get it. Where does he want you to live? Asking him that question. Because you know, he will answer. He's promised that he is in control. You know, Jerusalem was very special to God. In the book of Revelation, we read that he loves that city. In Psalms, we also read that he has chosen Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, or for the mountain that Jerusalem is on. And he sees it as his desired place to dwell. You know, they have these sorts of verses in their background and their thinking, particularly the ones from Psalms, that Zion or Jerusalem was God's desired place to dwell. And I guess when you think about that, where do you want to dwell? With God or away from him? I think all of us want to dwell with him, being in his place, where he wants us to be. And so these people are called by God. He's in control, but he wants people in Jerusalem, and that's why they were within the court. Getting ready, because you know, they were in a sense being asked to make a sacrifice. A sacrifice for what God held important, the city of Jerusalem. And God also asked you and I for what he wants from us. But I mentioned the question, where does God want me to be? Well, the first thing he wants from us is this. I want you to sacrifice yourself, to give of yourself. Brothers, if you give of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices,
And it goes on and reads about what we should do. And even in the day of Nehemiah, the Israelites, in a sense, would need to respond to something like that message. That message isn't to the people of Nehemiah's day, is it? It's a message to you and I. It's written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to a church. And brothers and sisters, we are a church. Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. And you know, when it comes to trusting God and knowing He is in control, sometimes it can mean moving out of your comfort zone. Moving out of your comfort zone. Most of the families lived in outside Jerusalem. They depended on the land to live, their farms. And I guess over time they probably became comfortable with life. Had their pattern of work, had their neighbours and all of the things, you know, their daily existence was probably okay. Yes, this guy Nehemiah, the governor, had turned up and said, let's rebuild the walls, and they made a great effort and achieved something spectacular. Spectacular. But you know, they're called now to leave. And in that first verse that we read, it said they tossed the coin or cast lots, and one out of every ten was chosen to go into the city. And that would have been, I think, traumatic. Leaving family, friends, work, media routines. Wouldn't have been easy. But that's what they were responding to. A call to move out of their comfort zone. Are we willing to leave our own comfort zones? We're actually very happy with our life sometimes. We're not prepared to even think about what sacrifices God would have needed. What does He want from me? Where does He want me to go? Because, you know, when we move out of our comfort zone, you're going to be stretched. And God often wants to stretch us. And I don't know how He wants to stretch you today. I don't know what He's asking you, what comfort zone that you need to leave. But He could be asking you all sorts of things. And for everyone in this room, it might be different. It might be, you're not praying enough to do a bit more. That means I have to get out of bed early or something. Or maybe go to bed a bit later. Or it might be, have you ever thought about seeing what people do overseas? Apart from the, you know, pictures that you see projected on the wall. Or maybe you're saying, your giving's not right where it should be. Maybe there's more. But the challenge you can stretch you, we want you to move out of your comfort zone. Well, when we have a look at this particular chapter or a section, we're going to find that there's a right attitude that we need. And the people that had the coin, and you know, it came up and it went maybe heads or tails or whatever the method was of their casting lots. And it was number 10 out of 10, the one that was going to be chosen. They needed this attitude. And when you're a chosen, you need to be willing to go. What is God calling you to, and are you willing to go? Or are you willing to give? Or are you willing to take the step? Because when you are chosen, we must be willing to go. And we'll notice in this particular chapter or verse, in verse 1, it was really helpful, and this is challenging for those of us in positions of leadership, the leaders were first. They were first. And now the leaders of the people settled into this. The leaders weren't asking people to do something that they were not prepared to do themselves. So the leaders were first. And they had to, I guess, experience some loss. These leaders are the heads of their homes and families. May well have lived in a really nice home. Maybe a manor. You know, be a state of some sort for all women. But certainly in a position of some comfort, they're the leaders of their tribe. But they move. They go. And they go to settle in the holy city. Yes. The city that God loves. And so the leaders went. They had a priority of God's will. And His desires as their priority. What they wanted became secondary. Someone once said this. We've got all of our plans. But if you want to make God laugh, tell Him. Tell Him your plan. Okay? We've got our plans, and leaders have plans. but they've still got to be with God. So we have these people, and they're chosen out of the believers, and then you've got these people that are chosen, one out of every 10, and they go because they're chosen, they give it themselves. But there's another group mentioned there. There's another group. Notice that, this verse, sorry. It says the people come in, and all the men who volunteer to live. And that brings us to the next correct attitude. That when we are burdened, we must go. They were chosen and they must go, or willing to go, but these people were burdened. They said, this is what we should be doing. And they needed to go. They needed to go. So when we are burdened, we must go. They didn't wait for the coin to come up and come down. They didn't wait because they knew that this is what they were going to do or should be doing. They were ready to go. They were ready, if you like, to answer the challenge. What challenge has God bringing to you as an individual? You've all got a bit of a challenge as a church. But what is it? Do you argue and say, I'm actually ready to volunteer, but it's too hard, I'm not going. I'm ready to put my hand up and say, I'll help, but it's too busy today. When we are heard, we must go. When we're called, we must be willing. And they're the right attitudes, because God is, you can trust God. But in trusting God, it can mean you move out of your comfort zone. Place yourself in difficulties or other issues. And another thing that we find in this particular passage is when you trust God, it can mean accepting responsibility. Because we see in this next section, I'm going to go through it fairly quickly, a whole list of named people. This is the section I say, Terry. And I'm just going to read a little bit for you. And I'll just start, I'm going to read from there, I'll just say, okay, from about verse 4, it says, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem, which is quite easy, from the descendants of Judah, Athai, son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephariah, the son of Mahal, the descendant of Perez, and the son of Gozer. A whole list of names. I'll tell you what, Nehemiah liked writing names. I guess that really showed his probably administrative quality to make sure everybody, that everybody was remembered and everybody did something was recorded. Like all these names. But what we find is that they had to accept responsibility. First of all, they were provincial leaders settled in the town. They were leaders of the areas they came from, but they moved into Jerusalem and still are responsible for whatever. And so they had leadership responsibilities. Another group we read about, verse 6, the descendants of Perez, who lived in Jerusalem, total 468 able men. It actually means, literally, meaning men of valor. Men of valor moved into the town, 468. They came into work. They were reliable and able and trustworthy men. We see the same word used again in chapter 4, 11, verse 14. These were able men, 128, and their chief officer. You didn't want to read that one, did you, Jim? What about that last one? And they're gone. Okay? It means a chief. That word actually means a chief. But these are leaders and able people. And then we find in verse 9 some more. This man is a chief officer. And this man, Judah, the son of Hasanillah, was over or in charge or supervisor of a second district of the city. These people coming into Jerusalem were not only having responsibilities in other places, they have been given responsibility in the city as well. Things that they should do. There's another group too. In verse 12, this group came in and they were to what? Work for the temple. Responsible to care for the building, the internal part, and what was happening with inside. Responsibility. Another group. Where were they working? Outside. To work on the house of God. So there are people working inside, there are people working outside. All of these individuals called and moving into the city of Jerusalem and accept responsibility, having moved out of their what? Their comfort zone.
moving out of the place that God had left them, and now he says, I want you in the city, and he's giving them responsibility. Verse 17, we read this, the director who led them to thanksgiving and prayer. There was someone responsible for the music and for their prayer and for their worship. Here it is, it's right there in Scripture. Someone was responsible for that. And David actually began that, King David, when he gave a man called Asaph responsibility for the musicians. There are people given responsibility. Some more. Another group called the gatekeepers, and there's 172 of them. Here are these men gatekeepers. I know they built the wall, and that's got gates. You can read that, just read through Nehemiah. And I know the temple has got gates. My question is, what gates? Because it doesn't tell you. Not sure what gates. So I'm going to actually think about responsibility if it was the temple. Now, if it was the temple, it would have been a privilege to actually stand and be a gatekeeper at the temple. Gatekeeper means to stand at the threshold. And I've got a verse here written by David. It said, better is one day in your court than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tent of the wicked. And David's a king. He writes, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Important responsibility, great privilege, but also it was a responsibility to protect. Chapter 13, where they do fail. It says, sometimes later, I asked Nehemiah speaking for permission of the king to come back to Jerusalem. And I learned about the evil thing Elisha had done in providing Tobiah, the man who said, what are you building? Even a fox can get on top of it and knock it over. Gave him a room in the courts of the house of God. The gatekeepers had failed, but it was a responsibility to protect the temple and not allow compromise, because this was compromised. They let a man called Tobiah, not even a Jew, have rooms in the temple. He had a place. Fist of Fury, you should see what Nehemiah does. Following that, that's what he did. This is a few things. Another verse. When he in shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, now this is the walls, the gates of the wall, he said, I ordered the doors to be shut, not open until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day, because they started to abuse the Sabbath. They were selling things, and the Sabbath was a day that became like every other day. Boy, it sounds like today. Well, it's a challenge, because I know I go to the shop. It is a challenge. They set aside a day for the Lord. But then I came back, and these gatekeepers were responsible to care for the temple, and there would have been some responsible for the gates of the city, and they all were important. Protection. Quite strategic, if you like. Don't compromise. Don't give up on the word of God or his commands. So the gatekeepers had responsibility. These were, if you like, quite strategic sorts of jobs. There are more verses we could mention. Verse 21, there's more who are mentioned as the temple servants. Verses 23 and 24, there's more instruction given to those who sing. So it's true that there were responsibilities, and it's the same for us today. We have responsibilities, but we're not all alike. And we're not all gatekeepers. We don't say, I'd love to be a gatekeeper in a sense, isn't it? I guess he would have lost the responsibility of king, and he might have liked that. Just being a gatekeeper. Whatever we're called to do, it's important to respond. I don't know how many of you have read the book, The Lord of the Rings. I've seen the movie, so I've got two options to see if you've looked at it. I've read the book a few times, and I've watched the movie. And some people may not realise that J.R. Tolkien is a Christian scholar, and he's writing a story of good and evil, if you like, with a Christian worldview. But it's not to be used as an allegory or a symbol of what happens. It's not meant to be like that at all. He's simply writing a story, a grand story, if you like.
a story of common people who face uncommon challenges, who think of themselves as totally inadequate, and yet become very good. And that's a challenge for us too, because we are common people. None of us, I can think of, we're hanging up, so I'm special as anyone. We are common people, but God brings across us uncommon challenges, and He wants us to be human. God is in control, you can trust Him. And He's calling us out of our comfort zone, and He's asking for us to take some responsibility. God brings a challenge to us. Another area, we're getting towards the end here. Trusting God means working as a team. You've got all the variety of these people. We're turning up. You've got people that are gatekeepers, people working in the temple, and they're coming from all sorts of backgrounds. And they're going to have to work together. They're going to need to work as a team. When the gatekeepers fail, in chapter 13, a man comes in through the city, and then the gatekeepers at the temple fail, and where does he end up? In the high priest? He lets him have a room in the house of God. If the gatekeepers at the start had stopped, or if the gatekeepers at the temple had stopped, or if the high priest had carried out his job, it wouldn't have happened. Their teamwork failed. It failed. We need to remember that we are a team, and we come with all sorts of varying backgrounds. It would actually appear that there are only three tribes left out of 12. When you come to the book of Nehemiah, you've got Judah and Benjamin and the Levi, tribe of Levi or the Levites. You know, if we were to go back in history and have a look at each of these tribes, you know, they don't have what we would call a nice pedigree. But they've got common laws. Judah, he made some problems. He caused a few problems. Ended up sleeping with his daughter-in-law and a child that came out of that was a man called Perez. We've already mentioned his name today. Perez. Later on, Judah's own father described Judah as someone that he needed to get what he had. He did say they would be the leaders of the nation. And yet he was not the oldest out of all the men, he said. Then you've got Benjamin. Read in Judges chapter 19, are involved in homosexuality. And then you come to the Levites. And Levi, as a young man, took his sword and he just laid waste to people and killed them. So they don't have a great pedigree. And I guess if we were to walk up to them and say, look, you're no good, look at your history. I guess they'd be upset. And because of the way many of us act, we'd probably talk ourselves down and say, that's true. I'm no good, I can't do it. But that's not the case. The past is the past. And God has taken them, and He's taken us, and He's changed our lives. We can ignore the past and move on. We might learn from it, but we want to move on. And here is this group of people. They've come together, and they're going to work together. God is in control. And He wants us to work together. Remember, it might mean leaving your comfort zone and accepting responsibility. But you know, we can trust God. However, trusting God, I think, ought to be easy, but I don't think of it. Isn't that right? I mean, we see all of the reasons why we should trust God, and yet we find that's not the case. Otherwise, I guess we wouldn't even have messages like this one, or we wouldn't have examples of people in the Word of God who had their struggles, but in the end, when they trusted God, they came through. We wouldn't have that sort of message. We need their example because we see in their journey of life their faith in God who they can trust. And that's who we can trust.